at the seacoast city of Caesarea. You should have another diagram of Jerusalem from the crucifixion to the destruction in 70 A.D., and you should have the floor plans of the temple. So those are the three things that you should have at hand. All right. Okay, you want to come on up and grab one there? Okay. Note, would you mind getting the doors for me, please? Again, this is much involved, but we're at the fun part as far as I'm concerned, and we're just going to have fun and doing this, and so I'll try not to get so carried away on anything again, but I admit we have really gotten off on Jerusalem. But I would say that if you're ever on a quiz show, y'all know more about Jerusalem than anyone else. if it ever comes up over coffee somewhere, you'll know all about it. And it comes up every day. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study. I do appreciate your attitude and your positiveness to learning these things. Todd, a friend of mine that was here, we were talking about the size that come to this. He was impressed, and he said he couldn't believe that, you know, that many people were interested. I said, you know, that you people are just interested in whatever concerns the Word of God, and we have taken such of these little trips. But, you know, like I said, a lot of them are for me and things that I think we should all know and just common knowledge of the Word of God. All right, let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Father, it is a privilege and a joy to study things that are all directly related to Jerusalem and to Jesus Christ and to your marvelous plan of history. There is no city like the city of Jerusalem in all of human history. And yet even now, Heavenly Father, this city still is going to be the most grand and fantastic city, glorious city in human history in days yet to come. And so, Father, as we study the fall of Jerusalem, we are reminded that it will once again be the city where Jesus Christ will rule. To this end, then, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the study of the history of this city. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are getting ready to move through our study and take up the siege of Jerusalem. The first thing I'd like to do is read to you a very vivid account of what I tried to cover last week in a few words, and it's not very long, but I told you of how horrible the people were treated. There are some, if the accounts are correct, and even if they're 100,000 off, which various people debate, but even if they're 100,000 off, you can get an idea. Jerusalem spans about 4 miles, and there are some 600,000 people inside of Jerusalem, believe it or not. And as you recall last week, I told you that all of these people were coming into Jerusalem to observe the holy days at the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, and how all of the misery, how many of these people were killed, and all of these things taken care of as far as the slaughter and just innocent bystanders and all the rest of it. Grady Clover's pregnant, and we can't make her come up. Bring her all three of these, one copy of each of these three. If I give her two, her husband will come in here. We don't want them to walk any further than they have to. No. All right. Now, I want to read this to you. It says, this is from Josephus. The entire city was now beset on all sides by the battling plotters and their rabble. Between them, the people were torn to bits like a huge carcass. Old men and women, in their helpless state, prayed for the Romans to come and looked forward to the war outside, which would free them from the miseries within. Bitter despondency and alarm filled the hearts of loyal citizens. They had no chance to plan a change of policy, no hope of treaty
or flight, even if they wanted it. For watch was kept everywhere. And that's by Simon and John, who are the two leaders. Remember now that Simon is of the aristocratic patriots in the Upper Hill area, and John has the Temple Hill area. Okay. And they're killing people who want to surrender and all the rest of it. And the gang chiefs, that's John and Simon, quarreling about everything else, executed as common enemies, all who were in favor of peace with the Romans. All were suspected of intending to desert and were unanimous and only one thing, to slaughter those deserving of deliverance. The shouting of the combatants ring on ceaselessly day and night, but more howling still were the terrified lamentations of the mourners. Their calamities provided, indeed, one cause of grief after another, but wailings were bottled up by consternation, and while fear or afraid to voice their anguish, they were tortured with horrible groans. The living no longer counted for anything with their relatives. By the way, remember our passage in Isaiah in chapter 9, how brother will be against brother and all of those types of things. And note this line, the living no longer counted for anything with their relatives. No one bothered to bury the dead. This is Jerusalem. The reason for both being everywhere, the reason for both being everyone's despair of his own life. For those who did not take part in the Civil War lost interest in everything, momentarily expecting only certain death. The rival parties, meanwhile, were locked in strife, trampling over the dead bodies that were piled upon each other, inhaling the drops of the frizzy from the corpse at their feet. They became even more savage. They were constantly devising some new instruments of mutual destruction and relentlessly putting every new plan into practice. They left no method of outrage or brutality untried. Indeed, John actually prolonged the sacred timber for the construction of engines of war. For the chief priests and the people had once decided to underprop the sanctuary and to raise it 20 cubits high, and the necessary timber had been brought down by King Agrippa for that purpose at great labor and expense from Mount Lebanon. Beams, is a familiar city, beams for size and straightness worthy to see. But when the war had put to stop the work, John cut them up and built towers with them, finding them long enough to reach his enemies in the temple above. He brought them up and stationed them in the rear of the temple, in the temple court, opposite the western gate boundary, the only possible place for the other side were completely cut off from the approach by flight of steps. And that gives you an idea of what's going on inside of Jerusalem. All right, now the next thing, let's move now to the siege of Jerusalem. We're going to move now to the actual siege of Jerusalem. Let me give you the outline for tonight's study. This is the outline for tonight's study so that you'll have some idea of your note-taking. All right, the siege of Jerusalem, major point one, march to Jerusalem. The march to Jerusalem. A, offensive operation. A, offensive operation. B, the Roman dispersion of the troops. Roman dispersion of troops. C, Roman legions. Roman legions. B, order of the march. Order of the march. E, the route of the march. The route of the march. F, the city. G, the temple. And all of that will make sense, I hope, when we are completed with tonight's study. So that's what we're going to take a look at, the march to Jerusalem. And so all of this will be from the perspective of the Romans. All right, the first thing then, let's get to work now on the siege of Jerusalem. Roman numeral 1, march to Jerusalem. A, offensive operation. All I'm going to do here, those of you that were in the study of Joshua are familiar with what I'm getting ready to give you, but it is, again, interesting how Joshua followed these, and now Titus will follow the same thing. Titus, you are going to appreciate before we're through. If you remember that this is the fifth cycle of discipline, and all in all, he's a very honorable man. He is not like the Babylonians and the Assyrians, who enjoyed what he's doing, and he is such a courageous fighter, it's really unbelievable that the man didn't die. In fact, many said that were there that it was as though God were built a wall around him. At one time, there were a whole valley of arrows that just were aimed right at him, and not a one touched him. And no way that that can happen, of course, without the divine intervention. All right, A, offensive operation. What I'm going to give you here is just five principles of offensive operation in any and all military situations. These are the things that are always taken care of. We studied this in Joshua. This is right out of military manuals in the art of warfare. So here is the art of warfare, defensive operation, moving toward Jerusalem. First of all, you have what is called reconnaissance in force. Reconnaissance in force. And please remember every one of these, because every one of these are going to be very important to Titus. And you can almost write the military manual again by the military campaign at the siege of Jerusalem. In the reconnaissance in force, Titus will have his first battle. And it's unbelievable that he didn't die right from reconnaissance, but he made one mistake also in reconnaissance. But under reconnaissance and force, this is what reconnaissance and force is a G2 report. A G2 report on the enemy's position and strength. That's what a reconnaissance and force is all about. The data is gathered under Operation Salute, S-A-L-U-T-E. If you remember the word salute, then and what they mean, you will know what you look for if you ever sent out on a recon mission. The S, you try to determine the size of the enemy. The size of the enemy. And then A, the activity of the enemy. In other words, are they building mounds? Are they building fortresses? Are they building machinery? Are they doing nothing? Are they leaving? Or what are they doing? So you have the activity. Are they storing food, trying to gather in food? Whatever it is. So you gather all the activity. The L is the location. Location of the enemy forces, this type of thing. Then U is the unit disposition. The unit disposition. In other words, how do they seem to be manning? If you're fighting a fortress, how do they seem to be manning the walls? Or how many do they have with arrows? How many do they have in the infantry? How many do they have in artillery? All of these types of things. How many chariots, if that's what's important. You just see their unit disposition. T, their troop force. Troop force. Now, that's different from unit disposition and activity in that you find out where their force is, where their strong force is, how many is in that area, and things in that regard. And then finally, E, you look at the equipment if you can. What type of equipment are they employing? So you have reconnaissance in force. Titus is going to end up in his first little battle in a recon mission, and he went in not prepared for battle, and therefore got himself in a lot of trouble and will be very heroic. In fact, I'll tell you right now, even in the first battle where he should have been killed, but he was so such bravery that the Jews who were sitting on the wall watching the battle, this little scuffle, started cheering for Titus because he was fighting so gallantly. All right, second thing you have in an offensive operation is movement to contact. I tell you, those kind of things just to whet your appetite. Movement to contact. Now, this is where you put up your headquarters. And believe me, that's very important. And please remember that, because that's going to cause another preliminary battle. Titus starts right off getting into war, into battles, when he's just making his recon and setting up his headquarters. So the second important thing is movement to contact, and that's where you have your troop position and you set up your headquarters. And that requires, that comes after reconnaissance, so you know where to set up your headquarters. Then the third operation is a coordinated attack. The third operation is the coordinated attack. This is the actual engagement of the enemy in battle. And that will take quite some time. Then, four, you have the exploitation. The exploitation. You exploit the breaches and the victories. In other words, areas where you have breached, made a breach in the wall or in the enemy's line of defense, and you exploit all of the areas of your victory. And then finally, and again, very important in our study, a final pursuit. This is a total elimination of the enemy. You do not let them run and hide in caves. Remember, that's where John got caught. So you have your final pursuit. So point A, I'm just laying out some groundwork so that we can start thinking, and I go back and refer to these things. You'll have a feel of what's going on. The offensive operation, recon in force, movement to contact, coordinated attack, exploitation, pursuit. That's, as I said, right out of a military manual, but the manual comes right out of history. All right, the second now thing I want to look at is the deployment of Roman troops, the dispersion of the Roman troops. In other words, where they all are. Now, if you do a favor, keep writing, but have close where you can look at it, the map where all the arrows are of Judea, where the troops are moving, where I have the arrows pointing out how Vespasian moved through Judea, because that'll help you to see how all of these, where all of these things are. So have that where you can take a look at it as we get into position now. All right, one. Now, we're under Roman numeral 1, where siege of Jerusalem, movement, march to Jerusalem, A, the offensive operation. Now we're at B, Roman dispersion of troops, 1. Titus headquarters is located in the city of Caesarea, the coastal city of Caesarea, and that's up on your upper left-hand margin of the map that you have. I have Caesarea and a square and headquarters. That's the Roman headquarters. Okay? Remember that Caesarea is the city where one of the first battles broke out when Nero kicked the Jews out, and that caused a slaughter in Jerusalem and all of the things that happened. All right, Caesarea is the headquarters. Titus has returned to Caesarea after his father. Titus has returned to Caesarea after his father, Vespasian, was officially appointed emperor of Rome. Titus, continuing 1, has 2 legions, the 12th and the 15th, with him there. The 12th and the 15th are located in the area of Caesarea, right outside of Caesarea, by the way, the plains of Armageddon. All right, 2. In the spring of A.D. 70, Titus set out from Caesarea with his Roman legions and some auxiliaries from Syria. He set out with his Roman legions and auxiliaries from Syria. 3. The fifth legion will join him from Emirus. The fifth legion will join him from Emirus. Now, if you look on your map, let's see if you can find Jerusalem. And you look right above to the left, you'll see a Roman numeral 5. That's Emirus. If you find Jerusalem, it's one of those little spiders, the third top little spider, the circle with the legs on it. Just to the left, you'll see Emirus in a square, And just above Emmaus, I have Roman numeral 5. Well, that's where Vespasian stationed the 5th Legion. So that's where the 5th Legion will depart from to join Titus. Now, point four. The 10th will march out of Jericho and join Titus at, near Jerusalem. The 10th Corps, the 10th Legion, will join Titus from out of Jericho. Now, if you look at your map, almost look straight across to the right, and you'll see Jericho, also in a square with the Roman numeral 10. That's where the 10th Legion's located. So if you'll see that on your map, you'll see that you have Emmaus and Jericho not too far from Jerusalem. All right, 5. Titus also has with him 2,000 especially picked men. We call them rangers, from the armies in Alexandria, Egypt. He has 2,000 especially picked ranger trained type personnel, special forces, from the armies in Alexandria, and 3,000 ranger trained from the Euphrates area. So he will bring in the special units from Alexandria and the Euphrates area. 6. A close and loyal friend of Titus and his father, named Tiberius, T-I-B-E-R-I-U-S, named Tiberius Alexander, will come to assist Titus in the assault. From Egypt. Parentheses, it was this Alexander who was the former procurator of Judea. The point being, he knows the land very well. He is the former procurator of Judea. He is also the one who was first to proclaim Vespasian as emperor, you recall, in Alexandria. So he came over with that 2,000 ranger train from Alexandria. All right, that gives you an idea of where the troops are. Now we move to point C. A, offensive operation, and B, the Roman dispersion of troops, just letting you know where they're coming from. And now C, all I want to do under point C is take a look at a Roman legion. Someone asked me about the legion, and I don't know how far to go, but we should have some idea, and no big details here, just a few principles to make you feel comfortable in understanding the Roman legion. I mean, that'll come up on a quiz show, too. All right. 1. The legion came into establishment around 400 B.C., The legion actually will come into its own in around 400 B.C. It was originally made up of the citizens of Rome who had formed the military organization for war to protect Rome. The legion developed into a military unit consisting of 4,000 to 6,000 men. Developed into a military organization consisting of 4,000 to 6,000. I'm going to play with 5,000 throughout our study. We don't know for sure, but somewhere around in that area, 4,000 to 6,000. Continuing point 2, it was made up of mostly infantry, supported by a well-trained cavalry unit, supported supported by a well-trained calf unit and what we would call today an artillery unit with missile weapons that were constructed at that time, and I'm going to have some pictures of that for you. Now, there are fancy names for all of that. I just stayed away from it. I just want you to have an idea of the Roman Legion. Three, the term, just for the record, the term was also used to describe or to refer to the entire military system. Then, after a while, not only referred to technically to the Legion, it referred to the entire military system that accounted for the great power of Rome. In other words, when you said legions, you knew that within that was the infantry, the cav, the artillery, and how they all worked together, and it just referred to the entire system. So that's a word that we're familiar with, and that's what actually the term came to be used for the entire unit. Now, continuing. By the way, the system calls them to rule the world. Now, a study of military tactics would show that the Roman legions were the most flexible armies in all of ancient history. That's why they were so powerful. They were so flexible in all of ancient history. They were always modernizing. I don't know if you know the story of the sword. They fought the barbarians, and they would have these long, horrible swords that if they did strike you, they'd cut off your whole shoulder or head or whatever. But the Romans developed a little knife, a very little one, about like this. And these big guys, when they would go up with their swords like this to whack off their head, the Romans just went and ended all of that. And they were always improvising. They didn't wear much so that they could move quickly. And they had their various ways of their shields. And all of this is fantastic study, but I don't even think we'll get into that in the when we come to this part and survey. Those are the kinds of things that if you're interested, you'll have to go on to it. But I just wanted you to know, historically, they are the most flexible of all the armies in all of ancient history, and that includes the armies of Greece, Macedonia, the Persians, and the Egyptians. All of the great armies. None of them had the flexibility, the movement, the march, the updating as the Roman legions. Mind you, a lot of the cowboys. All right. Four. Under point four, let me just word it this way without going through all I have here. Each legion had its own esprit de corps. By that I mean each legion had its own area of renown and their proud traditions. This is true today. If you see various units in the army, they have their patch over here, and they have their sayings and all the rest. I remember ours was victory or death, and I was a general Jeep driver, and every now and then he'd tell me that I should be in the unit that had hell on wheels. But that's one unit in the army, but our patch said victory or death. And but each one would have their own esprit de corps, and they were very, very proud fighters. The 10th Legion, for your historical knowledge, is the one that is stationed at Jericho. The one stationed at Jericho is very renowned. That is Gaius Julius Caesar's legion. So they were very proud of the fact that they had that history behind them. And therefore, this type of thing is very important because you fight with that honor and that pride. And so it becomes important. However, they're going to be duds in this war, as you'll find out. All right, five. Very quickly, and boy, I mean quickly, I could have fun with this one. Breakdown of a legion. And the reason I'm doing this, I thought about this, and I thought, no, some of these words, a lot of you've heard, and I've heard, and we have some idea of what they mean. Like, I suppose everyone in this room's heard of a cohort. Everyone in this room has heard of a tribune, of a centurion, and all of this type of thing. So let me just for once, for your record, let you know what all of that means. I'm going to give you a breakdown of a legion. Very simply, a legion has eight ranks. A legion has eight ranks. The first six are heavily armed. The first six, heavily armed.
Divided into three groups, and there are technical names for all of these, but you've never heard those probably in normal life, so I'm not going to worry about them. I'll tell you what the three groups are. They're divided into three groups, young men, middle-aged men, and the older fighters. So the first six ranks were heavily armed personnel divided into three groups, young men, middle-aged, and older. The last two ranks were lightly armed. The last two ranks were lightly armed, and each rank had a small cav unit. Put it all together, and you got a nice cav unit. All right, a cohort, and I'm sure you've heard of that in your reading. A cohort is made up of one squad from each of these three divisions. One squad of the young men, one squad of the middle age, and one squad of the older. Before we break down into squads in our modern army, by the way. But a cohort has one squad from each of the three divisions, plus some of the lightly armed, that varied in number, plus a 30-man cav, a 30-man cavalry unit. One legion was made up of 10 cohorts. One legion made up of 10 cohorts. And generally had about 5,000 personnel, 5,000 men. That is one legion. And you imagine being a cook and the supply officer and all of that. All right. Each legion was commanded by one commander responsible to the Senate of Rome. One commander, that's what Titus is. One commander responsible to the Senate of Rome. Then under him, six tribunes. Ranks. Commanding officer is a tribune. There was one legate, L-E-G-A-T-E, that means deputy. One deputy. One prefect, P-R-E-F-E-C-T, that's a chief officer. One prefect. 60 centurions. That'd be like a company commander. 60 centurions. He is the commanding officer of a Roman century. He is the commanding officer of a Roman century. In other words, he's a commander of 100. Rome generally maintained some 28 legions. That will vary. That's why they were all over the world. And it was always an honor to be a Roman soldier. And I'm not going to go through it, but boy, the training was unbelievable. Rigorous training. They actually trained to make forced marches with 5,000 men. It would take some training on how to move quickly across a certain distance of land. And always unbelievable. Sometimes they have in these movies some men that are so out of shape, I have to laugh when I see it. There's no way they would ever qualify as a Roman soldier. They couldn't even make the forced march. All right, D. Under D, I'm going to give you the order of march. Now, this is going to involve Titus. This will involve the 5th and the 10th Corps as they march toward Jerusalem. Just as the Jews had an order of march, so the legion has an order of march. I'm not going to go into detail. I'm simply going to list these and give you the words on how all of this fits. All right? This is the march, the vanguard, how they would proceed toward their destiny, to the movement to contact. All right. One,
First of all, there will be the contingents of the kings. Contingents of the kings were your front guard. Secondly, your auxiliaries. The auxiliaries, the whole body of auxiliaries. That's those 2,000 ranger trains. Then came the road builders, your engineer staff. In case there were any problems, they were close to the front and able to move up and take care of any engineering problem. Road builders, or we would call it the engineering staff. Then four, officers' baggage. Officers' baggage. Whatever clothes and shields and things like that they would bring. Five, the troops, the main force of the Legion. Six, the commander-in-chief, in this case Titus, the commander-in-chief, escorted by his own Royal Army, Royal Guards, by his Lancers and other picked Rangers that he would have around him. Seven, behind the commander, behind the Caesar, generally, but in this case Titus isn't Caesar, but he's the commander. Behind the commander, point seven, is the legionary cav, the cavalry unit. So the cavalry unit came in next. You don't ever have the horses in front of the Caesar, you understand. I mean, it's practical. You got to think about these things. That's why they're where they are. You put them up in the front and everybody's going to have trouble marching. So you put them at that point. Then behind the cav unit, eight, you have the engines, your war weapons, the wagons, so they can move for all of that. Then nine, you have the tribunes, the prefects of the cohorts with their picked escort, their servants, in other words. They have various men that will assist them. So you have the tribunes, the prefects, and the cohorts. And then finally, point 10, the Roman eagle, which always accompanied the Roman army. It's like the colors today. The Roman eagle, surrounded by the standards and by the trumpeters. So then would come the Roman eagle surrounded by the various standards of the various cohorts and the trumpeters. 11, behind the eagle, came a solid column of soldiers, more of the legion. Came a solid column of the soldiers marching six abreast. And when you're marching for miles and miles and miles, you can see the discipline that it would take. 12, the servants of each of the legions. The servants of the legions followed with the men in ranks baggage train. So now we have all of their supplies. Then at the end, the mercenaries pulling up your rear guard. The mercenaries, the personnel pulling up the rear guard. All right. That gives you the order of the march. Now we come to E. We come to point E. Pull out the map now. I'll take a little bit and show you a few things in regard to what we do know of the order of the march. It isn't all that involved. But let's take a look at it. The route of the march. Just three things here. One, Titus with his main army moved through Samaria to a place called Gophna, G-O-P-H-N-A, Gophna, G-O-P-H-N-A. Now, if you will look at your map, I didn't bring my little overhead of the city, but if this is the, we'll make this the Dead Sea
Here is Jerusalem on your map like this.
If you look just above, I have the city circled.
Almost straight above Jerusalem, you will see that city.
You will see it. And I have the circle. In fact, I put the circle around part of this spelled with an O. G-O-P-H-N-A. And that's where Titus first arrived,
as far as record is concerned. So he moved his legions to that area.
He would spend one night there and set out at the break of day. He would spend one night there and set out at the break of day. Two, he will march his legions all day to the Valley of the Thorns. To the Valley of the Thorns. This is close to a village called Gibbeth, G-I-B-E-A-T-H, G-I-B-E-A-T-H, Saul. That means the hill of Saul. Gibbeth, Saul. Now, if you look on your map, you will see Gibbeth, Saul. It's just above Jerusalem. If you look at your map, you will look right above Jerusalem. And that's, I mean, right above it, you'll see Gibeah Saul. And if you want to, I wrote it in on mine right above that. I put the Valley of the Thorns.
And so now, it's in this area. Let's just say something like this for the sake of our study. Here is the Valley of the Thorns. And that's where he will move his legions.
The Valley of the Thorns is a little under 4 miles from Jerusalem. The Valley of the Thorns is a little under 4 miles. I'm having a lot of fun. Some of the riders use furlongs. I have to deal with that. Some of them use meters and all of that, and I have to deal with that, get my calculator out and figure all these things out. But this is about the army of Saul, something like less than 4 miles, less than most of you jog when you go jog. So that's where he is stationed. All right, that's where
Titus now has his army, right there. All right, one more point on the route.
Three. From there, he picked about 600 horsemen. From this point, he picked about 600 horsemen, and he rode out. He rode forward to make recon of the city. From there, he's now going to see. Titus has never seen Jerusalem.
Now, he goes up on the hill of Scopus, S-C-O-P-R-S. He's on the hill of Scopus, and he can look down and see the city from that hill, get a good shot of the city.
Then he picked out some 600 horsemen and rode forward to make recon of the city. He had no intentions of combat. Now, I'm going to have to come back to this because I want to take a break for a moment and study something else, but I want to tell you what's happening, and so we'll get it all down. He makes recon of the city. Now, what he does, he lets the Jews see him.
He makes sure that they can see him as he rides around. Let's put him in going in this direction. Comes down and rides around the city of Jerusalem with his 600.
He's out in the front, and he wants to be sure that they see him. The reason for this is that many times in history, the very sight of the Roman army terrified people, and they wouldn't fight. That's one thing about the Roman legion. It reached a point in history where people were just terrified of the Roman legion and wouldn't even fight, much like the city of Jericho. Remember when Joshua got there? They boarded themselves up in the wall and didn't even fight. Didn't want to do a thing. Well, Titus says, okay, I heard they do not want to fight. I heard they wanted peace in the city, and therefore, maybe if they see us riding by and know that we're here, the very sight of the Roman general and all of this would cause them to be terrified and ask for peace. Now, the only problem is what I just read to you at the beginning of class. The people did desire to surrender, but the two radicals inside did not. So much for his little scare tactic as far as the people of Rome were concerned. So now everybody is in place. Now, one other thing, you can put it down as point four.
so that we can have it intact. The 10th or the 10th Legion, the old Gaius Caesar's legion, coming down from Jerusalem, is going to make its way down, and they will be told to make their headquarters on the Mount of Olives, to give you an idea of what's going on. So the 10th will be told to make their headquarters on the Mount of Olives.
All right, let's take a look at point F.
Point F,
the city.
Point F, the city now. Very briefly, because this is where we spend a lot of our time.
Titus' first look at the fortress of Jerusalem. Titus' first look at the fortress of Jerusalem.
Now, let's see. That's where I'll put this one on the board here so that we can see what Titus saw. Now, there's a little hill called Scopus right up here, Hill of the Skull, right up here. And that's where he is going to go and look and make his first look at the city.
So he's looking at the city, and this is what he sees. He sees a rather small city, building their fortress, occupying about 4 miles, with some 600,000 people inside. He saw a city built on basically now in history, three hills. He sees a city built basically upon three hills, and all of this is important for his strategy. Basically built on three hills, protected by fortress-type walls. The three hills, the upper city. The upper city. The upper agora, A-G-O-R-A.
This is this area right here that you're familiar with. Here is the upper city. So this is on one hill.
All right, secondly, the lower city. The lower city, or the Aqua, a.k.a. This is Temple Hill, with that mighty temple and the fortress of Antonia,
built by Herod the Great. So here is the Antonia, the Tower of Antonia. You see that right in this area on your map. Here is the fortress of the temple. And by the way, from this hill, because what happens is in the terrain of Jerusalem, from this wall, it just level kind of sweeps up so that if you're up on this hill, you look right almost over. And you can see the fortress, you can see the temple, you can see the upper hill. So you get a pretty good shot from a military standpoint of what's going on.
And then finally, the new city. Now, we haven't studied the new city all that much. That's Bethesda.
All of this is called the new city over here. The new city now. People, see, that all started, if you recall, in the development, it all started on this side. See, this was the old fortress of David, Temple Hill. This turned into slums, so the people moved into this direction. You'll recall, during a period of the Hasmoneans, and then this turns into slums, so they move up to the new city. See, that's how all of this developed, and that's what he saw on those basically three hills. This is really of no issue anymore. So this is what he's going to take a look at.
All right. Also, he noted that the wall is protected by three walls, or the city is protected by three walls. Now, you look on your map, and you'll see the walls. If you look in this first shaded area right here, you'll see right there it says Josephus's first wall.
That's the wall described by Josephus. And then if you look into the second shaded area, that's the second wall.
The second wall. And then you have Josephus' third wall right there.
So you have the three walls that at the time of Titus protect the city. So you have the first wall coming around like this, second wall like that, We'll just make it easy. And then your third wall, like so. And that's the way the city is now protected.
Now, let me give you just a little idea of the city. Three sides of the city. Three sides of the city. This is important for strategy. Three sides of the city were considered completely impregnable. Considered completely, totally, militarily impregnable. The only side of the city, the only side of the city that was considered militarily accessible was on the north, coming through that third wall. That's the only side around Jerusalem that was even considered to be accessible. The walls there are almost level with the terrain of the top of that hill, and the land space from the hill to the walls is totally open. Nice area to build mounds and climb over the walls, scale the walls, and everything. Therefore, it will be from the north that Titus will make his move. He is going to concentrate on the weak part of getting in, and then he's going to aim at the strongest part, Temple Hill, with the Antonio Tower and the temple. So therefore, he puts one headquarters, the 10th Legion, on the Mount of Olives. That's going to cause some problems. He will put the other legions all across here. So that's how everything is going to line up and how he's going to do it. Now, one more thing. Take a look at the temple. Point G is the temple. And we're not going to do all that much with the temple, but I wanted you to have just a look at it and an understanding of it. The temple. And what you have there is a basically good drawing. This is out of Josephus. It's a basically good drawing of the temple structure. Now, those of you that are interested in his book that I have, there's the drawings even of the ground, how they were leveled, how they were the land was leveled. He really goes into great detail. You think I go into detail. Josephus goes into most unbelievable detail. Let's note a few things, though, because this is what all the main part we're going to deal with. You will note the beautiful porches and the outer wall all the way around. Now, let me just tell you, what is going to take Josephus or Titus so long is not the people of Jerusalem, not the armies. What's going to take him so long is the fortress of Jerusalem. It is unbelievable. I think it's hard to refer back, and we'll get to it. It will take him 16 days to break that powerful gate there, the beautiful gate. I mean 16 days. He is going to batter that wall with his battering rams, and I mean not even make a dent, believer. Not even a dent. This is a fortress in itself. See? That's what I like about that Baptist church up here on Hillcrest and Arapaho. It looks like a fortress. I love it. If there's ever a war, I'm going to run there. And it's built like one. All right. Now, this is the way it was built. So then if you look inside, you have your various gates. And we're not going to worry about all of that at this time. No gate on the north coming down from the Antonio, from the upper part there. Now, let's take a look. You have the court of women, and he has a little thing on the side, the plan of the temple. Down on the side, you can take a better look at it. I'm just going to point out a few things. Now, you walk through the Nicanor Gate. Now, that's the inner gate there. That's the only really important gate from the plans of David. That gate represents Jesus Christ as the only way. These other gates do not really lead into the inner court. That gate leads into the court of the temple as David had designed it. And that reflects the way that the Messiah is the only way. Then you have the court of the Israelites, the court of the priests. And by that it means, ladies, for example, no woman could go beyond the court of the woman. No one could go into the court of the Israelites unless he was a Jewish male. Only the priest could go into the court of the priest. Then inside, you have the altar with the ramp, the walking up to the ramp, the slaughterhouse, all of these things added. We studied the labor. They now have steps that go up into the sanctuary, and then where you have the sanctuary, that's where you have the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the table of incense. And then the M represents the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelled as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But, of course, with the beginning of the church age and the day of Pentecost, all of this is nothing now but religious glory and will mean nothing. And that's why it all has to be destroyed, including the ark. So all of this is going to be destroyed. Now, I'm going to be coming back to this diagram of the temple. When we study, remember Eliezer? He will go inside of the court of the Israelites. He will hide himself way inside there. And that's why they can't get into him. And then he will allow them to come in. But that's where he's hiding. And there's a lot of chambers. There's a lot of tunnels and a lot of work in here. And but I'm not going to get involved in maps and all that. I'll try to, when we come to when the Romans are doing these things, explain to you from this map, from the plain view of the map, what we have happening. All right, that gives you now Jerusalem with the walls, the vulnerable spot, where Titus is located, and where the headquarters is. And next Sunday night, we're going to come now to the first and getting into the actual battles. Well, we'll just start here. I was going to give you a battle plan, but we'll start with that next week. I'll just run through you for you. What I like to do is to see the overall. And if I can see the overall, then putting things together is easy. What I'm going to do next week is just give you, start off with just a list of the battles and how they occur. Then we'll go back and take a look at how it all comes together. So the moment we waited for next week, the actual battle, we've made our movement now. Now we've got to have reconnaissance in force and then contact the enemy. All right, let's close in a prayer and prepare ourselves for the communion. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again, as we close our study of this great city of Jerusalem and remember that altar and how that altar was a reminder to the Jews that the Messiah would come and that he would be slaughtered, and that slaughtering would bear the sins of the world. His death, symbolized by the blood poured over the mercy seat, was a symbol that he had borne the sins of the world. And now, Heavenly Father, in a few moments, we go into our ritual in the church age. The ritual, Heavenly Father, that reminds us that indeed Jesus Christ has come, our Passover has been slaughtered, and therefore, Heavenly Father, we have everlasting life. What a privilege and what a joy it is to live, to understand these things, and to anticipate the day when we will see him as he really is. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.